Great. So if you've got a Bible, grab it and turn to Matthew's Gospel, carrying on from where we left off a couple of weeks ago, I think. We're going to read today from Matthew 16, verse 13, down to Matthew 17 and verse 13 as well. So Matthew 16, starting to read at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, even as we read those verses together, we're reminded of our desperate need for you to come and open our eyes to the truth of what we've just read. It doesn't matter how clever we might be, how wise we might think we are, but we can never figure this stuff out. And in a way, some of what we've read is simple. It's not complicated. And yet, Lord, we need you to come and open our eyes and open our hearts and help us to receive what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, please come by your Spirit. Speak to every single person in this place. Lord, use my mumbling, fumbling words and speak to our hearts. Help us to see Jesus and help us to respond to him as we ought to, I pray. For I ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So this morning we come to not midway through Matthew's gospel in terms of numbers of verses or anything like that, but basically we come to the crux of the whole thing. We come to the turning point. Matthew's gospel is basically divided into three parts. You have a very small introductory part where Jesus is introduced to us, his birth, his genealogy, and he moves on to the temptation. That's kind of the intro few chapters at the beginning. And then there's a phrase that most people will say is quite significant that Matthew pops in there. And it's in chapter 4 and verse 17. And it says, from that time. So after Jesus had been tempted by the devil, he's ready to fulfill his ministry, to start on his ministry. From that time, chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And after that, we have everything we've just looked at over the past few chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles, the parables, the teaching. And all of this section is leading up to what we've read today, because you will maybe have noticed in verse 21 of chapter 16, you have exactly the same phrase. And so what Matthew is doing, this is what most kind of scholars and much cleverer people than me or you will say, is that he's dividing his gospel up into these two distinct major sections. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples something new, something else that we'll get to in a bit. And so these verses that we are looking at, verses 13 to 20, are the culmination of the first part of Matthew's gospel, the culmination of the first load of truth that he's wanted to communicate to us. And so this is so vitally important. Basically, contained in these verses here is the most important question you will ever, ever, ever be asked. The most important question to ever wrestle with. Jesus comes to his disciples and first, he asked them, he seems curious maybe, what's everyone saying about me? Who are all the people out there saying that I am? Who are they describing me as? And the disciples give him the answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets, loads of different opinions about who Jesus really is. Is he a prophet come back from the dead? Is he whatever? Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? Some people thought. And then he says to them, not just what does everyone else think, but he says to them and he says to us, the most important question you can ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus, who's called Christ, is? His identity is the most important truth in the whole of history. Get this wrong and you've lost everything. Get it right and you've gained the whole world. You've gained everything you could possibly gain. This question, sometimes you stand up here preaching and you know you try and communicate stuff and you just realize that your words are falling well short. And this is one of those times. I cannot communicate to you just how important this is, because none of us really know, do we? When we get to the end, we get to judgment, we'll see a bit better. This is so important. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Simon Peter, we studied his life a little while ago, didn't we? Bless him, he gets it wrong an awful lot of the time, and he's about to get it wrong later on as well. But this time, he gets it right. He gets it right for once. What does he turn around and say to Jesus? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Contained in those words is the answer to every human problem, to every human difficulty, to every struggle you'll ever have, to every question you could ever ask. The answer is contained in those few words, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one in whom all things hold together. He's the one in whom all things consist. He's the one who was there at the beginning, and it was through him that everything you see in front of you was created. He's the one who right now is upholding all things by the word of his power. If he was to stop speaking, the world would fall to bits. He is the one to whom angels fall down and worship. He's the one who's the king of not just this world, but the king of heaven. He's the king of the universe. Again, words can't even describe this, can they? How can I, in my stupid, feeble vocabulary, even begin to describe just how great this man called Jesus is? Take him as high as you can get him, and then multiply it by however many, what, the biggest number you even know. And you probably haven't even got there. He is that great. He is so far above anyone or anything else. He's the king of the universe. And Simon Peter, in a small way, he hasn't got all of it, has he? Because I'm not even sure the human brain can take all of it, but he's got it. He understands. Jesus isn't just another preacher, another prophet, just a guy with a bit more power than Elijah and Elisha might have had. He isn't just another of anything. He isn't just anything at all. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the center of everything. And Peter has got it. So our question today is this. Do you get this? Do you get this? Because there is no more important question. There is nothing else to wrestle with than this. And I don't want to make anyone try and second guess themselves today, but I do want you to not just blasé, blithely shout out, yeah, of course I do. You're in church. Well, of course you would. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. Of course you would believe that. Do you know, we've been doing the Life Exhibition this week, and it's a great privilege to be teaching kids about Jesus. And we have this kind of quiz thing at the end, and I've been doing that a couple of the days. And we go through all these questions about Jesus, and we give them options. And often they're mess about. So one of the questions is, what's one of Jesus' most famous sayings? And it's like, rob from the rich and give to the poor. I've come that you may have life in all its fullness. To be or not to be, that is the question. And then when they get to the last one, they all laugh. It's like, to infinity and beyond. And they all know that's rubbish, but guess how many guess it? Like 30, 40% or something ridiculous. Every time you've got the jokers in one table, they're all like, yes, best number four. And they guess to infinity and beyond. But then you get to the last question and we change it up a bit. So the rest of the question is like, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? But the last question is, what do you think? It's basically this question. It's basically what Jesus asked his disciples. The way this question is framed is like, hopefully at the Life Exhibition, you've learned something new and maybe you think something different about Jesus because of what we told you. So what do you think now about Jesus? And we make it very clear at the end, there's no right or wrong answer. It's what they think. It's their opinion. But the truth is, majority of them answer Jesus is the Son of God, right? The reality is, if the answers in the Life Exhibition were correct, this borough would be a very, very different place right now because all those people would have been saved. They're just pressing the button because they think it's what you're supposed to press, right? They're just pressing the button because they think that's what I want them to press, bizarrely enough. And so I can say, well done, you got the right answer. But that isn't enough, is it? And we shouldn't settle for that today. Like I say, I don't want anyone to second guess themselves. But what I also don't want you to do is just press button four because you think it's what you should be pressing. I want you to be convinced. I want you to know deep down in the depth of your heart that this is true. That you can build your whole life and your whole eternity on this. That there's nothing more important. Again, I don't want to make you doubt. I don't want to cause you to doubt. But this is that important that we've got to make sure. We've got to know that we really believe this. Because the Bible says this in 1 John. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So there's a dividing line down through the whole of history and the whole of humanity. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and those who don't. The ones who do are born of God. And it doesn't mean that you've put that on your census questionnaire thing. I'm a Christian. It doesn't mean that you pressed the button at Life Exhibition once. It doesn't mean that. It means that you really, genuinely, with all of your heart, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and he's the only place you can find life. And so I hope today that you do. But I don't want to, like, just assume. I don't want to just throw it out there and everyone says, yeah, of course we do. This is something we should wrestle with. This is something we should be certain of because it changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. Believing has massive consequences, as we're about to see. You can't just believe this and then kind of leave it on the shelf somewhere saying, yeah, that's my religious position, and go out and live your life. It doesn't work that way. You can't do that. There has to be more of a response to this truth than just that. If there isn't, then it probably shows that you don't really believe it. This is the center of everything. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I hope that you can honestly, genuinely, in your heart, with confidence, answer that question. Not that you never have any little doubts. I'm not saying that. But being certain, being sure, being able to build everything in your life upon this truth. This is the center of the gospel, the center of the good news. As I said, it's going to change direction a little bit as we get into the next sections. But this is the question that really matters. It's fascinating what Jesus says to Peter when he gets it right. Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why is he blessed? "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And as I prayed right at the beginning, this shows us again, doesn't it, the necessity that it has to be God that shows you that this is real. And we don't just figure this out. There's no one out there clever enough to work out this truth. It has to be God that opens your eyes to it. Now, that shouldn't make us terrified of that and say, oh, what if he doesn't? He's willing to. He's there waiting to. Just ask him to. He's not holding it back from you, okay? He loves to reveal this truth to people. But he requires that kind of our responsiveness as well, that kind of those two sides of the same coin that go together but don't quite seem to fit together. It's hard for us to understand. The truth is, we need to respond when God shows something to us, but he is the one who has to open our eyes to this truth. And so let's take that sentence here today, assuming you are one of those who can with confidence, with genuine faith, say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." What does this verse say about you? You're blessed. You are blessed beyond what you understand. To be able to say that you believe that, you may not be thinking this right now, but you are blessed to be sat in a church right now. Even though I might be droning on a bit and you might be already getting fed up, that isn't the issue. You're blessed because you're here and you're hearing the truth about who Jesus is. There are people across the world who haven't got a church within 100,000 miles of them. You know, there are people across this world never had the chance to hear this great truth. And you are here to hear it, to believe it, and to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Shouldn't we be grateful for that? Again, I prayed a little earlier, we shouldn't grow too familiar about coming to church every Sunday, like kind of like clockwork, a bit different this morning, wouldn't it? But we just come back every week and it can become a little bit monotonous, a bit samey. We should never grow too familiar with it. It's a blessing. Again, however boring the sermons are, and sometimes they are, I know, that's real, I'm not going to deny that. But it's a blessing. It's an amazing thing that God has weaved together the fabric of this world to put you in the place that he's put you, that you could be sat here this morning. You could be in the jungle in the Amazon rainforest. You could be in one of the tribes in North India that have never had a chance to hear the truth about Jesus. You could be in North Korea right now, not even know there's any Christians around you, but you're here. You're in Pontypool. Maybe there's better places we could think of being, but you're here in a church, listening to the truth about Jesus. And because of that, you're blessed. Let's thank God today that we're here and that we have this opportunity to hear that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the answer, he's the center, he's the one who matters above anyone else. So it's a gift from God, this faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And what that does is, again, it changes our response. So if at the beginning, and I was saying how important this is, and you're like, oh, I'm not really sure if I really believe this. Guess what the answer isn't? It's to try really, really hard to believe it. That isn't the answer. It isn't about willpower. You're not going to be able to try hard enough. Guess what the answer is? Father, help me. Help me to believe. Help me to have confidence. Help me to know this with all of my heart, because he's the one that can do it for you. So Jesus says to Peter, this is a gift. You're blessed because God is my Father, your Father has revealed it to you. And then he gives some blessings to Peter. And we will rush over some of these a little bit quickly because they're things that aren't easy to understand. But Four blessings that Jesus gives to Peter. Three of them in these following verses, and then a bit later down in the text we read as well. Number one is confidence. Confidence. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, you know, that's kind of a play on words. Peter is a word for a small rock in the original language. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Again, people debate about what that's talking about. I can categorically tell you it isn't saying that Peter's some kind of popish person who's really, really important and going to hand on some baton to a person who's always going to be infallible and blah, 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 blah. It isn't talking about that. People debate whether it is talking about Peter or it's talking about his confession. And I'm not going to give you the answer to that simply because I don't have it. I can see both. I can see both. And maybe it is both. Jesus is going to build his church on ordinary, everyday people like Peter. And that's a fascinating thing. That's an incredible thing. Jesus has chosen not to build his church on sorted, got it all together kind of people, but screw-ups like Peter. I think that should be an encouragement to us today. And he builds his church on the confession that he is the Christ. But here's the point, confidence. Where does confidence come from? Whatever I build my church on, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That should be an encouragement to us today, that Jesus has promised and said he is going to build his church and nothing can stand against it. We may look feeble today in the eyes of the world. If you've got half the people in this area walk into this room, they would laugh at us. Who cares? Who needs them on your side when you've got Jesus? Who needs anyone on your side when you've got Jesus who said he's going to build his church? Whatever anyone says, we are the most powerful organization, organism, whatever you want to call the church, in the whole universe. We are today, frail, weak, fearful though we may feel, we are part of an all-conquering army that is going to take over the whole world. And if people walked in and heard me say that, it'd be like, you Fruit Loops getting, yeah, whatever. Yeah, like they would, wouldn't they? Honestly, they think we were nuts. But it's true. It's true. We're part of Jesus' army, Jesus' kingdom, and it is going to take over the whole world. And we're going to live with him forever, with our brothers and sisters of every tribe, every race, every language. It's going to be awesome. We're on the winning side, and that should give us great confidence. Number two, he blesses them with influence. Again, people debate, verse 19, what this is about. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Most people will go down the line, though, of the fact that Peter effectively, didn't he? He was the first one that opened the floodgates to people coming in and hearing this gospel and hearing the truth about Jesus. What happened on Pentecost? Well, Peter got up there and preached in the power and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and thousands of people came to faith. He opened the door and a ton of people marched in. And most will say that this isn't just about Peter. This is basically Jesus speaking to Peter, and through him, he's speaking to his church. So he says to us today, I give you the keys of the kingdom. So what can we do? Just like Peter got up there, preached, opened the floodgates, we too can preach, share, speak, live out the gospel in front of people. And as we do that, it's like we're unlocking a door. We're opening a door for them that they can walk through. They've got to take the initiative to walk through as God draws them in, but we can open that door for them. What a privilege to be able to influence people in that way, to be able to be involved. And Pete was saying this a few weeks ago, wasn't he? To be involved in other people coming into the kingdom of heaven, of opening up that door for them. We've been given those keys because we've been given what? The gospel. That's it, isn't it? Nothing more, nothing less. The truth of the gospel. And that's part of the reason why, as Jim brought back last week, we wanted to do these Learning Together gospel messages, because that is the key. That is the key that unlocks the door. The gospel is God's power for salvation to those who believe. So he's given us this influence. And then next, he's given us authority. I'm not going to pretend to understand these words. But again, let's have a stab at kind of trying to. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Most will agree, I think, that this has to do with authority, has to do with the church being given an authority within it, never to one person. So again, this isn't saying, Peter, whatever you say goes. Peter had a group of people around him that he led with, and he got it wrong sometimes, and Paul came and got in his face and said, Peter, stop it. You messed up the gospel. You've denied the gospel in what you're doing. So it isn't ever in one man. It's in a group. It's in the church. And Jesus gives this authority. A lot of people will say there's two areas this could mainly be about. Number one is about kind of membership of the church. And number two is about behavior. And it could be both of those. That there's this kind of authority in the church and no one can, we can't save anyone, okay? That's not what I'm saying. We can't determine who's in and who's out. That's Jesus' job and his alone. But we kind of have this role, don't we, on earth to distinguish between the light and the dark, to distinguish between who belongs and who doesn't. And there's a welcome to anyone who wants to come and belong. But later on in chapter 18, we'll have a little look at verses that would suggest that this is about church discipline and membership and that kind of thing. A lot of other people will say this is about behavior. And so the terms being bound and being loosed have to do with you're allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. So the church has this kind of authority where they can say you're allowed to do this, you're allowed to do that. And I kind of see it like this. A strange picture, maybe, but you know, at home, when you're a parent, the more I've thought about this, parenting is a terrifying thing. And I'm maybe glad I didn't think this like 13 years ago, 15 years ago. I would have said, no, thank you. But as a parent, you've been given this authority by God. So one of the big 10 is honor your father and mother, right? So God says to do that. So as a parent, I have this place of honor in my children's lives that God has given me. And so what happens is when I make rules for my kids, so let's, for example, I have one of my children who will remain nameless, and I'll try and keep him genderless. That didn't work, did it? who loves to jump on the furniture. And I mean, beyond normal kids jumping on the furniture. And he has this, he's one of our chairs. He managed to punch a hole in the bottom of it just by jumping on it. So he has this particular rule. Like jumping on the furniture isn't a normal thing in our house. No one should really be doing it, but he definitely shouldn't be doing it. And the thing is, because we've said that to him, you must not jump on the furniture, if he disobeys that, and he does, he's disobeying God. Do you see how that follows? Because I have this authority vested in me to lead my children. If they don't honor me, they're disobeying one of God's biggest 10 commandments, right? So if he disobeys me, he's disobeying God. That's a terrifying thing for me. All right, I'm wondering, should I tell him not to jump on the furniture, or should I be, you know, a bit more relaxed? I don't know. But you see how the principle works, yeah? And I think it's similar in the church. So we could, as a church, decide on all kinds of rules and regulations. We could say, you need to be in your seat, ready to start Sunday morning worship at 10:15. Or we take your membership card away from you. You're all like, membership card? And I'm like, well, were you here at 10:15? No, but we don't do stuff like that. But again, you can see the principle. We could do that. We could be really harsh and say, right, we're going to start on time as elders and we want you here. And because of the authority vested in us, again, a terrifying thing, believe me, to disobey the leadership is to disobey who? God. That's a scary thing, believe me. And I think that's why we don't make a whole lot of rules. I hope that we don't make a whole lot of rules. If you think we're authoritarian in any way, please tell us, because we don't want to be. The church isn't supposed to be about hierarchy and authority. It's supposed to be about a family, some of whom are a little bit above, but nothing to do with that kind of worldly leadership. So if you think we're doing that wrong, please tell us. But do you see how the principle works? There is an authority vested in the church to manage behavior. So those are things that you search on those and you'll get all kinds of opinions. So I'm not here telling you that's definitely the way it can be interpreted. But Jesus blesses Peter and the church with a degree of authority. So confidence, influence, authority. And the fourth blessing is this, greater revelation. So very briefly, I'm not going to do too much on this, but as we jump past the next couple of sections into chapter 17, what does Jesus do? And what I find fascinating about this is, so Peter's got the answer right to the biggest question you could ever ask. What could have happened is it could have been flipped, couldn't it? So if Jesus had been transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and then they'd been asked the question, they would have got it right, don't you think? Well, they've had more chance of getting it right because there's a greater revelation. But Jesus doesn't do it that way. He asks the question first, and then he gives them a greater degree of revelation. And that's often the way with God, isn't it? Respond to what he's telling you now. You may want to know what great preachers and prophets and teachers and all kinds of people know right now. You might want their gifts and the things that God has given to them right now. But the thing is, we have to respond to God where we're at before he blesses us with more. It's a biblical principle. Deal with what God gives you, even if it's one talent, two talents, five, ten. Doesn't matter what it is. Deal with that first, and he's willing to multiply it and to give you more. So Jesus blesses them with greater revelation of who he is, to give greater confidence. And again, isn't that the way it works? The more we see of him, the more we respond to him, the more he shows us of him, and the greater confidence it gives to keep going forward in what we've come to know and to believe. So the most important question of all, who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the most important person that could ever be. And because of Jesus, because of Peter's positive confession, put my teeth back in. Because of Peter's positive confession, Jesus blesses them with confidence, influence, authority, and a greater revelation. Okay, so that's the first section. That's the first bit. That's the good bit, in a way. And it leads us to this place of amazing confidence and thrill that we found the answer. We found the one who is the center of the universe. We've come to know him, to worship him, to be part of his kingdom. We're on our way to his heavenly kingdom forever. But, and this is where it changes. Verse 21, what does it say? From that time, so again, that Matthew's making a distinct section in his gospel here. Jesus, from that time, began to teach and preach about the kingdom of heaven up to this point. And from this time on, what's he going to do? Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And Peter literally says, what? What are you talking about? Jesus, you're crazy. Isn't that what he says? Never. That can never, ever happen. Never. To you, you can't be killed. Look at all the power you've got. Look at the authority you've clearly got. Look at who you are. No one could possibly kill you. If someone came to try and kill you, just snap your fingers and he'd fall on the floor, right? You're conquering here. You've come to build a kingdom and you're going to set it up. And without a doubt, in the disciples' minds was this whole thing of destroying Rome and obliterating Caesar and his occupation of the Jewish land. In their minds was this guy riding on a white horse into battle to destroy all of Israel's enemies and to set up God's kingdom on earth. That kind of guy doesn't die. He wins. He defeats everyone. Peter doesn't get it, that Jesus came to die. He had to die. There was no other way than for, and this is just incredible, that the eternal Son of God, the one in whom all things consist, the one in whom all things could hold together, didn't just come from heaven to earth. That's big enough. To come from the glory of heaven to the junk of earth is a massive step. But he didn't just come to do that. He came to give his life. He came to enter death. He came to suffer more than you or me, praise God, will ever have to know if we trust him. He came to suffer literally the pains, the burden of hell in our place. This is staggering. It's got to be one of the reasons why Christianity's got to be true. Who would make this up? Who would make this up? The King of heaven coming to earth to die. Natural humanity wants victory. Peter wants victory. He doesn't want pain. He doesn't want suffering. Maybe in a battle, if he gets a few scars, he can show off to people. He doesn't mind that too much. But he doesn't want defeat. And death is defeat. And Peter says, because death is defeat, Jesus, you can't go there. You're not allowed to do that. We're not taking you that direction. Jesus, you brought us so far, but I'm taking over right now. Peter was the biggest nosedive in history, isn't it? From up there, Jesus is the Christ, to down here. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about godly things. You're thinking in a worldly way. Peter doesn't see it. He doesn't get it, that Jesus had to die. But the truth is that Jesus had to. It was the only way. The only way you and me could come into his kingdom was for him to die to open up that door. And this is phenomenal. Just even thinking about this as we were singing and worshiping together, it's beyond what you and me understand. That the Son of God is literally standing there and there's a bullet aimed at me. The trigger's about to be pulled and I'm going to be going on to the next stage, right? And he gets in the way. He takes that bullet for me. He stands in the way of all of the anger of God justly against my sin, my disobedience, my rebellion, all of the dirt that's in my heart. He takes it. He sucks it out of me and he puts it in his own heart and he dies for it. He bears my punishment. He dies for me in my place because he loves me. Again, Christianity is full of all these stuff you just can't describe well enough. How can you even begin to describe this? This is the greatest sacrifice ever. And the truth is, the Son of God was willing to give himself for you. I'm just reminded of one line from a hymn. I don't know the rest of the hymn, but it just says, it's enough for me. It's enough that Jesus died for me. That's enough. That's enough. It's the most incredible truth ever in the history of the world. And what it does is two things. Number one, it makes a way open for us to be saved. You couldn't know God without Jesus' death. As Jim made very clear last week in simple terms, God's holy, we're sinful. We can't come to know him without that bridge that is Jesus and his death in our place. Because he died, we can be forgiven. We can be made clean and we can come into the presence of a holy God only because of that. There was no other way. There was no one else good enough. There was no one else who could take our place. Only Jesus, the perfect God-man. And he was willing to do that so that we could come to know him. But it doesn't just do that. It doesn't just open up the way of salvation for those who will trust in Jesus. It also shows us the way to go. So Jesus is not just our savior. He's our example. He's not just the one who takes our sin away. He's the one who teaches us, shows us how we need to walk in this world. And that's the next section. So from the mountaintop of Jesus is the Christ, the center of the universe, he says, well, I've got to die. Peter freaks out and ultimately could have become the devil's instrument in stopping Jesus doing what he had to do. But Jesus says, no, I have to. And then he says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Powerful, powerful words, aren't they? But Jesus shows us the way to go. He shows us that in God's economy, to look for life here in this world is to lose everything. But to follow him, to lay everything down, to lose your life here, is to find real life. Just reading through these two sections together, it's funny how sometimes you break in different places, don't you? And you don't really read on. And I don't think I'd ever really seen the really clear connection here as much as I have this week. But Jesus, again, the mountaintop, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Do you know, when that happens and you see that, you're kind of stuck, aren't you? Not in a bad way. And God isn't vindictive and mean. I'm not saying that. But you're kind of stuck. If he's the king of the universe and he tells you to do something, what choice do you have? You don't. And it's almost like, and this is not the perfect illustration, but it's almost like Jesus has put his disciples in a corner. This is who I am. Now this is what you have to do. In a good way, because he loves us, because he knows what's best for us. But there's no other response to this than to say, okay. If you really see it, that Jesus is the Christ, the only thing you can do is say, yes. Yes. That's all you can do. I liken it to, you know, when Peter comes to him again. It's always Peter, isn't it? But after Jesus had fed thousands of people, and then they all follow after him, don't they? And Jesus says, well, you're only following me because you want another meal. You like the bread and you want some more. And then he starts talking about some strange stuff. He starts saying stuff like, unless you drink, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And that's weird, isn't it? Even now I'm saying it, that's pretty freaky. Why is Jesus talking about cannibalism? He's not. It's a picture, okay, before you get really scared. It's a picture of something. But what it does is it offends people. It offends people. And so all those thousands of people that followed Jesus for a loaf of bread, they're now turning away saying, we can't be following someone who talks like that. We can't be having those kind of weird things. We're going. But then what does Peter come and say to Jesus? Jesus is like, do you want to go as well? And Peter effectively says, do you know, Jesus, what you said is pretty weird. We don't get it. But we've got nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. You are the one with the words of eternal life. So no matter how weird we think what you just said is, we can't go anywhere else. We've got to come with you. And that's going to be the way it is sometimes, isn't it? In life. I don't get it. God, why are you doing that? Why are you allowing that to happen? Why are things going that way? I don't understand. And there's something in me that's kind of saying, you know, if there's a God that lets that happen, I don't want to be with him. But I've seen enough and I know enough that I've got to come anyway. And those things will become clear in the end. Don't get me wrong. God doesn't do bad things. He does everything well. Everything he does is good. But sometimes we struggle. But if you've seen it, you'll go. If you've seen it, you'll lay your life down for him. That's the choice in front of us today. And before, just as we finish, I had a mad conversation this week that really made me think of this passage, basically. I met a guy who some of you will have met. He came to church a couple of times. And he was, when he came here, it was because he was in a bit of a mess. Life wasn't going very well. And I met him down the park in Sebaste. The kids were playing. And he walked past both ways to go to the shop, actually. And I didn't recognize him the first time. And then he walked past the other way. And I thought, all right, that's him. And we started talking. And it turns out he's really, on a worldly level, done incredibly well for himself. Turned his life around. He's not on the drugs that he was on before that were messing everything up. He's got a job as a bricklayer. And it was quite eye-opening, actually. He was telling me basically everything about how much he earns. And I had to check this, so I Googled it afterwards to make sure he wasn't just pulling a fast one on me. But he was like, today I laid 850 bricks in one day. And I said, all right, you're working 12-hour shifts, are you? And he's like, no, just normal, 8 till 4 or something, in Chepstow. So it's a bit of a way, a bit of a drive, but just normal 8-hour shift. 850 bricks. So I Googled that, and I was like, on Google it says, this may not be right, but on Google it says the best bricklayers can lay 1,000 bricks in a day. So he may not be lying. And then he told me, I get paid 45p for every brick I lay. Do the maths. That's quite a lot of money. He earned in that day more than I earn in a week. And I genuinely stood there in the park in Sebaste, and I had a moment where I'm like, what am I doing? Right? What am I doing? It can't be that hard to become a bricklayer, can it? Just do a little course. Can't be that complicated. Smash some cement on the bottom of a brick. Bosh, job done, right? Can't be that difficult. Have a level around as well and make sure it's straight. And I genuinely, do you get these moments? This isn't just a story for a sermon. Okay, it is a story for a sermon, but it isn't just that. A genuine moment where I thought, why don't I just do something like that? maybe I'll find some at an office. Suit me a bit better. But what are you doing? What are you doing? This is what I'm doing. And I'm not perfect, okay? Don't want to make a great example out of me, do what I do. But this is what I'm doing. This is why I do what I do. If it wasn't for this, I wouldn't work for CAP, believe me. I just wouldn't. It's not worth it. It's not even a double, triple, maybe triple the money, I might do it. But it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it, okay? For the worldly gain that you get from working for a church, it makes absolutely no sense. But you know, I look back. I look back for me, and I think life is full of big decisions and little decisions, isn't it? Do you know, about 15 or so years ago, I made a big decision that determined the course of my life. And I said, I believe, Lord, you're calling me to work for a church. And I have many moments, like Wednesday or Thursday, whenever it was, when I kind of regret it. I do. But I'm doing it because he's called me to do it. I'm doing it because it's the road he's led me down. Even if it means I'm missing out on this and that and the other. Even if it means our house is probably too small, really, for the number of people we've got in it. Even if it means our car is an old banger that breaks down far too much. Even if it means that we can't go on holiday to exotic places. Even if it means that my life is full of way more stress than it could be with just laying bricks. Like, bricks don't answer back, do they? Even if there's all these consequences of doing what I'm doing, but I'm doing it because of this. And again, I'm not the perfect example, but this is what I'm doing, and this is why I'm doing it, because there's no other choice. I know, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and so I lay everything down. We lay everything down to follow him. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. And again, I just pray that it really is no exaggeration to say that the question of who your son is the most important question we'll ever be asked. And so, Lord, I pray that we would all be set certain, without wavering, on our answer to that question, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If there's anyone in this room who is a little bit wavering, I suppose, on that truth, then I pray in your mercy, in your grace, would you give absolute confidence that Jesus is the Christ? And then, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to respond as we ought to. And there is no other response than to follow his lead, than to lay our lives down like he's laid his life down for us, than to give up everything this world would offer in return for something so much greater at the end of the road. Thank you that you're promising us heaven forever. We don't deserve it. Nothing in us deserves that, and yet you're holding it out for us as a gift. Lord, help us that our lives would fully reflect that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.